Good morning. Thank you for joining us today. There's a couple of things we'd like to announce as we move forward, some of which you've already heard. I'd just like to bring them to your attention once again. One of those has to do with the survey that we sent out. This is the second week, and we've been waiting for some responses from you. If you were wondering what it all stood for, made a slide last week and shared it with you, what it is that we're looking for. The mission answers what we are about. The vision addresses who we want to be or achieve in the future. And the purpose explains the why we exist. So if you haven't had a chance yet, I would like to encourage you to please fill it, return it electronically, or you can print it and bring it here. That would work just as well. As of date, this is the second week, and I have received none. It's okay, because maybe you've returned them electronically. They don't go to me, and that's all right. But I just want to continue to remind you, we have two more weeks left. And what I will do next week is I will print a handful of them, not too many, just a handful of them, in the event that you didn't get the email, that I can hand that to you. So, but please make every effort to return that. This afternoon at 3 p.m., we will continue our study of the survey of the history of the development of Seventh-day Adventist theology. And we're exploring what is Christian in Adventism. If you were here in January, you may remember that because of the weather, we had to forego the study that day. But we'll continue this afternoon. Hope you could join us after lunch at 3 p.m. Also, as Lee reminded you a little while ago, we will have our first concert for this year next week, and that will take place at 5:30 p.m. 5:30 p.m. February 15th. This is Journey to the West through the Silk Road. Hope you could join us for that. And of course, we have the Holistic Kitchen coming up on February 23rd at 3 p.m. Please keep that in mind. I was asked by the gentleman, the company that is doing restaining the wood. I hope you noticed it on the entrance, on the east side of the building. They asked if we could please be so kind and enjoy it, but from as far as possible, since some of it is still fresh. So please avoid making contact. Enjoy it. I think it looks beautiful, and you'll see the rest of it come to completion here in the next week. If you have your Bibles or a device with a Bible, I want to invite you to go there with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. If you're visiting us, we are glad that you have come to join us and to worship the Lord with us this morning. If you are a regular attendee or a member, we are just as glad that you're with here today. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. And it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray to you this day, grateful that we can gather here to worship you and to give you glory. We thank you for bringing us in safety and for being able to partake thus far and the experience of worship. I ask, Lord, that your spirit will continue to be in our midst, and that you will touch my lips and cleanse my heart. And Father, that all that is said will be to your honor and your glory. Capture our thoughts and our minds, because we ask it in Jesus. Amen. So you may recall that this is the second message in a new series entitled A Grateful Heart, after having finished looking at least a portion of the life of King David. We are exploring that which inspires one to worship. We saw some of that in David, and so we're looking elsewhere to consider this worship experience, right? The posture of the heart and in worship. I'm talking about considering a few years ago. Most of you, I think, are likely to know this. A few years ago, Lee and I accepted a call to the pastor in Germany. There's actually a church plant. There wasn't a church in existence. They said, well, there are churches in existence in Germany. They were calling us to start an English-speaking international church. And Lee and I, with a sense of adventure and perhaps dressed in a bit of foolishness, took on the endeavor. That's the very last, picture as we loaded onto the plane that moved to Germany, and then from there we made our way, and we were there for about 4 years. Now it was a really difficult experience for a number of reasons. To begin with, we didn't speak German. In fact, we still don't speak German. Well, my wife says she speaks a little bit. You can see her here taking a German test to see if she was qualified. Well, she had to take lessons. And that's the kitchen. We had to build that kitchen. Do you know that apartments do not come with a kitchen? You have to buy your own kitchen. They don't come with blinds. So we had to put that together. It took us like 5 hours to select it alone at IKEA. IKEA is difficult. Try it in German. That was really difficult. About 20 minutes in, Lee looked at me and she said, I can't handle it. I'm overwhelmed. I said, it's okay. She went, she sat on the bench and crawled up. We had to figure it out. But then, you know, they bring all those boxes and then you've got to put it together. And that's a task in itself with instructions in German. Although I think they were in English, but nonetheless, it was very difficult. And so these are part of the things that nobody really said to us. We just said, like, okay, yeah, that sounds like fun. It's a challenge. We're willing to do it, and there's a need for the gospel. Let's go. And after about 2 weeks, you start to realize that it seemed like a vacation, but all of a sudden, this is your everyday. And I'd go to the grocery store looking for paper plates or something of that sort. And I'd ask, and customer service isn't a thing. I'm not making that up. That's another conversation. But, so I'd say, like, paper plates? It's like, I don't know how to say it, so I'd Google it. And I'd look it up, and it's like, and they just point me in the direction. It's like, you're driving, and all of a sudden, the signs are all in German. And for a long time, once Lee and I went for a drive, and we're driving down the road for an hour, and she says to me, man, that city, Aschfahrt, it just keeps showing up. And that really, it means exit. I was like, sweetheart, it's not the name of the city, it says exit. And she's like, oh. So we went, foolishly. So what do you do when you move to a country that you don't speak the language and you know very little about? Well, there's some things that I started to understand as we explored. There were some significant differences between not just Germany, of course, Germany, but life in Europe altogether. And some of those differences were, it's a foreign country. And for that, it's a different continent. So I could be in Cologne where we lived and drive an hour and a half and be in in Belgium, or I could be in Luxembourg, or I could very well be in Holland. And those are different languages, different cultures, different ways of thinking. So the language is unknown to us. And these different places, they're new cultures, and we're having to figure out how to interact with people. And also, there's a foreign currency. The bills, they're different colors, different sizes, depending on how much they're worth. And the climate can change from one place to the other. So there's a number of things, not to mention that lifestyle is just different. And I tried to make it a point not to compare. Of course, for me, it's easier to say this is how it should be. And an argument could be made for or against that. But that's not my interest. Is that in order for me to be able to function there, I couldn't compare it to the United States. I had to learn what that was for, because there were many people that lived there and it worked okay. So comparison wasn't good. I just had to understand this is different and respect it for that. And so what do I do? And you're in a place that there's so many changes and you're not sure what's going to happen. Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you some of what I did. I, of course, goes without saying, I prayed. I asked the Lord for wisdom, understanding, discernment. And I also sought Him in Scripture, trying to understand how to bring the gospel to a different context. It's not foreign, you know. After all, Paul did that. So I sought to understand from Scripture. I prayed. I also observed quite a bit. Take some time to just see what the world around me was. And not only observe, evaluate. These are some of the things that I see. These are some of the needs that there are. Remember, it's Lee and I, and we're there to start a church. We don't speak the language. We're not from there. We don't know the culture. We know nobody. So you evaluate, and then you begin to engage. How can I engage? Well, using some of the gifts and the talents that I have. Hobbies, cycling, sports, the ones that I knew that I liked. Talents, the gifts, music, other ways to connect with people. One of the first things I did, I found a music school, the university, and I went there. And I started to talk to people. I went to places where musicians would congregate and go there and meet and engage with people in the community. And then I have to listen. A lot of listening to try to figure out what was happening. And then I would repeat it all over again. Constantly. Over and over again. So what do you find after doing all of this? Well, this is not my own finding, but I'll say this much. One of the things that is prevalent in Europe is something that we call secularism, which is also prevalent in the West, not just in Europe. And by that I mean in England, you could see in the United States, you could see it in Australia, Western countries, if you would, where the mentality is a bit different. So it's secularism. And so what does secularism mean? John Pauline, who is the dean of the School of Religion in Loma Linda University, he says, the traditional secular person is someone who lives life without reference to God. Whether or not he or she is conscious of doing so. A secular person doesn't necessarily not believe in God. It's just God's not involved in my affairs. So we could put it this way. If this is the person, to them, well, God is over there. We don't interact. I don't necessarily not believe Him, dislike Him, have anything against Him. I just don't have interest in that. Secularism, he continues, Pauline that is more obvious in places like North America, Europe, and Australia, but is increasingly present in all parts of the globe that are open to mass communication. Did you catch that? Increasingly open to places that are open. Increasingly present in places that are open to mass communication. He continues and he says, the influence of television, movies, music, magazines. He doesn't mention books, but I'm going to throw them in there. And the internet has promoted secular thinking and practices in some surprising places. Before anyone gets the idea that this is why we have to be against this or against that, of the things that I'm mentioning here, the tools themselves aren't evil. It's the way that they are used. Because we know of publishing ministries that the church has used for a long time. We know of the quiet hour. We know of Net 13. It's not the vehicle itself, it's how it's used. So don't go out and say, well, I'm going to throw out my phone because it's evil. It's how it's used. These are some of the things that I'm having to identify. So when we put it together, here's life without God. You can see the little dot out here. And then this is some of the ways in which we have put that into practice. It's like, let me allow the Lord, let me fit him in. What does that look like today? Well, it's like, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to church on Saturdays. I'm going to pay my tithe. Or rather, I'm going to return my tithe. Because it's not really pay. You're just giving back. And so we do some of these things, and we're at on the borderline of our investment with God, of our covenant with him, on the edges. So there's life without the Lord, there's fitting the Lord in, and there's also life in the Lord. And if you haven't caught on, the premise, not only today, but of what we do, is the latter. We're trying to get to this third place where we're constantly seeking him. The enemy does a fair job on his own trying to push us out, or rather pushing him. So an outgrowth, and remember, this is my experience. I didn't come up with a secularism thing. You heard the quote. It's from John Pauline. This is well known, but I'm trying to understand the German society in which I'm in, the European continent, and I'm having to evaluate. And these are some of the things that I notice. There's an outgrowth, you could say, that comes out of secularism that is more prevalent, I believe, based on my study, in the United States. And this outgrowth of fitting the Lord in is called apathy. Because there's an overabundance, and because there's the liberty and freedom to pursue religion or of Christianity, we start to become apathetic. And what does apathy mean? It's a lack of interest, or it's a lack of concern. In other words, it's indifference. It's not that big of a deal. However, Dr. Timothy Keller says the non-church-going population in the United States and Europe is steadily increasing. So he said we have the influence of secularism, we have an apathetic disposition, but Timothy Keller is saying the non-church-going population of the United States and Europe is increasing. And he continues, the number of Americans answering no religious preference to poll questions has skyrocketed in the last decade. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but even as more and more people identify themselves as having no religious preference, certain churches with supposedly obsolete beliefs in an infallible book are growing. In the United States, in Africa, Latin America, and Asia, even in much of Europe. Well, I think that that's a cause to say, well, amen, there's hope. He continues and he says, in short, the world is getting both more religious and less religious at the same time. Now, if I could argue with Dr. Keller, although I understand his premise, is that what we need is not for the world to get more religious. That's not the answer. Why? Well, because religion as it is normally defined, simply means a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. A specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects. Has it said anything of Christ? So to become more religious isn't necessarily the option. Except that some Christians think so. And then what we promote is not the Jesus that saved us. We promote our religiosity. We talk more and more about our religion. And religiosity is a quality of being religious, pious, or devout, affected, or excessive devotion to religion and not to the Savior. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Because if we want to be effective, not just in Germany or in a different continent, whichever one that may be, in New York City, secularism isn't going to help us. Apathy is not going to help us. And guess what? Religion is not going to help us either. And look at what it says. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the one that began it, and the finisher of our faith. And if that stopped there, it would be a wonderful statement, but it doesn't. He says, who for the joy that was set before him, for the gladness when it was presented to him, your death would give people the opportunity to have life. And he said, yes, that gives me joy. That for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So these are the three things, and I summarized them already, but they're here. Secularism, a life with little or no reference to the Lord, can't help me. Apathy, indifference, no, that's not where it is. We don't just want your body in church. It's the posture of the heart. And religiosity and excessive devotion isn't going to help us either. So having said all of that, I would like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. As we continue in this series, entitled A Grateful Heart, the second installment that is entitled The Enthronement, Revelation chapter 5. We saw the scenery last week of chapter 4. And we'll come back to that in a second. Let's begin chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. So there's somebody on the throne, right? And what we said is that there's a broken relationship, and the good news, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Through him, there's a restoration. And what the Lord had done as he looks to close the gap, not just between us and him, but between each other too. That's the spirit of the Ten Commandments. My relationship with God. Love God with every fiber of your being. Love each other as you love yourself. This reconciliation, we see that God, so that we can approach him, has given Israel a place to come and the stipulations as to how to come. And by the time of Solomon, a temple had been built where that proceeding was taking place. People would come with their offering and they could worship God who had made a promise. And through these offerings, there could be reconciliation. And so John has been invited because he sees in chapter 4 that there's a door open and he's told, come in. And he goes in and he sees the throne and one sitting on the throne. And he sees the 24 elders and he sees the four living creatures and the worship that is taking place. And as he continues in chapter 5, it says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And this scroll, well, it's written on the inside, and it's written on the outside. It's writing all over it. And it has seven seals. It says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Picture it with me. There's this throne, and there's one sitting on the throne, and to his right side, there's this scroll. And an angel with a loud voice, he says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to look into it?" And as I look at the scene, it becomes evident to me that there's something missing, because the scroll needs to be opened, but it can't. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And I had to wonder, because I said, well, wait a minute, there's something not right. Because there's one on the throne, the Almighty. I would think that if he is Almighty, he can open it. But wait a minute. He tells us that an angel, not just any angel, a strong angel, also makes a proclamation with a loud voice. So surely a strong angel should be able to open it. But neither of them do. Because it's not that something is missing. It's that someone is missing in that scene. And that's the someone who is worthy. That's the someone who can open it. It's the someone who can look into it. It is the someone we came here to worship. How dare we take the liberty to make anything that happens here about ourselves? Whether I like it or I don't, whether it's how we do it at home or how I'm accustomed, it's not about that. We can't miss that picture. It's not about something, it's about someone. And that someone we invite every week here and every day here. Lest the forces of secularism begin to work their way within me. Lest I become apathetic. Lest religiosity take over. Verse 4, it says, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." There's John weeping, crying, hopeless. Nobody can open it. And then one of the elders came near him and he said, "Don't weep. Have you lost hope? Are you feeling hopeless because of whatever is happening in your life? Don't weep. Come to Jesus. Allow him." One of the elders came to me, he says, one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look." In other words, he's drawing his attention. He says, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's citing back Genesis 49:9, where Israel, Jacob, before he passes, he talks to his children, and the fourth one, Judah, he says, "Oh, Judah's like a cub, except that this lion of Judah, he's not like a cub. He is the lion." The lion of Judah, the root of Jesse, the root of David, how Isaiah 11 would put it. In other words, he's the one that has been promised to David that his kingdom will be established forever. He is the one. "Don't weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has prevailed." And
to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked up, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all of the earth. Then he came and he took out of the right hand of him who sat. He took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Hallelujah. There's hope. There's one that has succeeded so that we can have hope. So what happens? What do they do? Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down. It says, they fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us." In other words, you have purchased us by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voices of many angels who joined in. It says, many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." Let's bring it back together. We're talking about secularism, disregarding the Lord. We're talking about apathy, taking Him for granted, and religiosity, promoting something else, or promoting or selling something else. I know that the word selling may not be the most appropriate one, but I hope it helps with the picture. This is what happened at the ascension of Jesus. Second Chronicles 23 tells a story of a king being anointed as being the first step, as the anointing taking place in the temple. And from there the celebration began. And the king was then taken to the royal palace. And there he was crowned. Deuteronomy 17. The Lord says, before they cross over the Jordan, he says, when you cross over and you ask me for a king, you shall pick a king from among your brethren. Then he says, the king has a duty. The king is going to sit down, and with his hand, he is going to write on a scroll the law, so that it will never depart from him. So that he can read it, he could see it in his writing, it could be in his mind. What we see is Jesus fulfilling what had happened in the process of the kingships. Taking that scroll. Of course, the scrolls, as they are open, as it's open, each message pertains to the opposite of worship, as opposed to the law. The key for us is to ensure that we are allowing Him to be the King of our hearts. And as Jesus ascends and is enthroned, he uses a word, worthy. He says, one who is who's drawing down the scale, as in that has the weight, weighing or having the weight. saying Jesus is the one that is worthy. And so this enthronement, if you would, I some years ago I did a bike ride, and what happens when you finish? They give you a medal. You're presented a medal, as in you've completed this arduous task, and so here is the medal. In fact, so of course there's also placements and whatnot, right? But I did a bike ride a couple of years ago, and you know, before the actual ride or the race, you have to go pick up the package. And they give in the packet, they give you the number and maybe a jersey and instructions. And this ride that I did a few years ago, in the packet was the medal. It's like, who gets the medal before? And it's a big one too. It's like, who gets the medal before they finish the race? Jesus is being enthroned in the heavenly courts, because, well, I think I had the slide. There it is. Because he has conquered. And as he ascended, he's given the scroll the authority, and he can now join his Father on that throne forever. That's our God. That's the one we worship. And everything that happens here, if it's not, it should be about him and for him and for no one else. And so it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" That's worship. A high school student who's in the basketball team, if his coach has played Division I basketball and won a college championship, or if his coach has played in the NBA, and better yet, if he's won a championship with an NBA team, that college student is very likely to listen to what the coach has to say. You see, if the coach says, "You need to run some more suicides," that's a term for, or "You need to work on your bank shot. You need to hit the gym and do some weights. You need to work on your dribble." If the coach has the experience of a champion, having gone through that, and he says to his pupil, "Do this so that you can become a great basketball player," if the student listens and applies himself, and if he believes and trusts in the coach, he'll do it. Now, there could be a student that may not listen to the coach for whatever reason. It could be that the coach says, "Do these things, work on your dribbling, on your passing, don't hold on to the ball too long." But if he doesn't respect or believe and trust in the coach, even if the coach's name is Michael, he won't follow him. Guess what? We have a coach, and his name is Michael. He is the Lion of Judah. He's the root of David. He's the beginning and he is the end. He's Emmanuel, that means God with us. There is no other like him. If we are willing to not allow anything to cloud our vision of him and to hold on to him, he'll continue to reveal himself to us and to lead us and to direct us. But he must be the king of the throne of our heart. So we are at the point, at a crossroads, where Tito just simply has to raise the flag and say, I surrender. I trust you. I believe you. You have done it. I'm going to follow you. And allow him to be the one. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Will you allow him to be your king? Not just today, but always. If you're willing, pray with me. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the Lamb. We thank you for his willingness to offer himself for us. Lord, I don't understand the depth of this. Of this love, that with joy you would do this. But I believe it, Lord. And Lord, our heads are bowed, our hearts are inclined towards you, because we recognize that we need you. And Lord, beyond that, because we want you. And so we pray together, Lord, asking that you will be our king, our guest of honor. You will come into our hearts, and that our mind, our thinking, our perceptions may be realigned with you as our center. So Lord, we give you permission that through your Holy Spirit, you will work in us to your glory. And Lord, if I may ask, that as you work your work of transformation, that you may do so with all of the gentleness that comes from you. Because some of our ways and some of our wounds are deep and they hurt. So do it with that tenderness and that love. And may that tenderness and love not go unseen by us. Continue to draw near to us. May we always look up to you. We praise you. We give you glory. We extol you. We thank you, Lord. I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.